We're finishing a series today. If you want to grab your Bible and go to Ephesians chapter 5, that's where we're going to drill down today. We're finishing up a series called Tribe today, and then next week we're transitioning back into the Belief Project, which is our journey through the Gospel of John. If you want to kind of get ahead or up to speed, you can read John 13 this week. This is where we'll pick back up. Next Sunday, we left off at the end of chapter 12, and so next week we'll jump into John 13, which is the text of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and so I'm excited to be back in Belief Project next week. I love preaching systematically through books of the Bible, and the Gospel of John is what we are working through now. In the meantime, we've been in this series called Tribe. Oh, let me also mention this. We have a men's early morning, Thursday early morning Bible study. It takes place at 6 a.m. Is that when it happens? Sometime really early. 6 a.m. So not this Thursday, but a week from Thursday, we're going to resume our men's Bible study. We just work verse by verse through the book of Ephesians is where we are. So if you're interested in being a part of that, you can just literally show up. So 6 a.m. on Thursdays. Don't show up this week. There will be no one here, as far as I know. But a week from Thursday is when we'll pick back up with the men's Bible study, and I'll try to remind you again next Sunday. But Ephesians chapter 5 is where we are. If you are a newer to City Church or a guest at City Church, we do preach the Bible here. We've been drilling down in Ephesians chapter 5, really just in some individual verses the last few weeks, and I always tell you, like, go by the book. If I ever disagree with the book, you just go with what God's Word says. Hopefully I preach in line with God's Word is the goal. But we always want to try to line up what we believe and teach from the Scriptures. It's so important in our day and age to continue to line up our beliefs with the Word of God. In a day and age, and we'll see this in John's Gospel in a month or so, in the day and age in which we live is so more important now to be in line with what the Scriptures teach than ever. There's a lot of beliefs out there, a lot of directions you can go. And so we want to make sure that we teach from the Bible and hear what God has to say. So we started this series with the proposition that the idea that the family is under attack, right? We said, how many would you agree the family is under attack? We're like, yeah, the family is under attack in our day and age. But we said that the idea that the family is under attack is very authentic and it's very heartfelt, but that the biggest threats to our most foundational relationships normally take place inside the walls of our homes and not external forces at work. Now, there are external forces at work, don't get me wrong. And someone will shape the minds of your children, and someone will shape your beliefs about home and family and husband-wife relationships and all these things, and so we want to be aware of that. But I believe that the biggest battlefield takes place inside the home and not outside. And let me add to that from, one, my own personal life experience, okay? And two, the number of people who have sat in front of me whose relationships have unraveled, okay? So marriage relationships, parent-child relationships, just a lot of people have sat down in front of me that are going through stuff. Their relationships have unraveled. And I mentioned last week that people do not come to meet with me or Ash and I because everything's going great in their marriage or in their parenting relationship with their kids. They come to us when troubles are happening and when the relationships have unraveled, and most of the time they're at some type of desperate place. And so that's the most often the type of relationships that we encounter. And based on my experience, my life journey, and the number of people who sit in front of me, I would go so far as to say that most external disruption takes place in large part because of internal neglect, because of what's happening inside the home. So if I'm breaking that down for you, most men or ladies, either one, don't run, jump into some type of illicit relationship outside of their home, commit adultery or whatever it may be, or get involved in some type of, you know, addictive behavior and some type of sexual sin. But that usually doesn't just happen. It usually happens because of some type of internal neglect inside the home. And then we can add to this reality, this kind of constant salvo of efforts to what I would say, romanticize our most intimate relationships through every means possible, right? And so if I go on social media, there's the constant kind of barrage of what relationships are supposed to look like. If I'm reading it in books, there's this kind of, hey, here's the beautiful image of marriage or parenting, wherever we see it on TV or in movies and the music that we listen to is so driven by this idea of perfect love or perfect soulmate, or, you know, we kind of romanticize these relationships. We turn them into Hallmark cards, and it happens in seminars. It even happens in stages or where preaching takes place, and suddenly we find ourselves seeking fulfillment and value and worth from resources, from people who are incapable of providing those things. We find ourselves trying to find our value and our worth and find our meaning in life from people who are sinners, from spouses or from our kids or from the date or from a friend. We find ourselves trying to find fulfillment and meaning in the wrong sources, from people who cannot fulfill us in those ways because they're like me. They're sinners. And so what we've been teaching in this series is for the follower of Jesus, the key to growing and developing in our most intimate relationships is a understanding of what the gospel teaches, that you can't truly begin to grasp and apply marriage and parenting and friendships without an understanding and looking at the gospel. And we've been very clear in this series that what we're talking about is designed for Jesus followers. So I've said, like, if you're not a Jesus follower and you're just on this journey exploring faith and kicking the tires, that's great. Like, join in on the journey with us as we figure that out. The Gospel of John is a great place to have those type of conversations about who Jesus is. But what we've been applying in this series are people who claim to be followers of Jesus, because that's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 5. This entire section about marriage is prefaced with the idea that two people are in Christ, that they are grounded in who they are in Jesus. And so he builds from that foundation. And specifically, last couple of weeks, we've drilled down into what Paul had to say about marriage when it comes to this. So let's just kind of read this whole section together, and then we'll come back and look specifically again at verse 21, which again is kind of the capstone to all of this. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." I said last week, like, some of you are in bad relationships because you didn't obey the first half of that verse. Like, drunk with wine, made a comment, got involved in something, and now here you are together. But now you're seeking to be Spirit-filled, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then here's this linchpin verse that is tied to the verses we just read, which is be filled with the Spirit. And then kind of this last mark of the person who is Spirit-filled, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And we really drilled down last week on what does that phrase mean, submitting to one another. And then we'll look at the second half of that verse this week, the rest of verse 21. And then this is where things kind of get controversial in our modern times with what Paul has to say from here on out. But I said last week, like, you can't dive into 22 without backing up to 21 and understanding what Paul's talking about, being a Spirit-filled person and seeking to outserve one another. And then he goes into this idea, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So again, this big S word that we're all afraid of, this word submit, really needs to be understood in the context of what Paul's talking about in verse 21, which is that we are to seek to outserve one another, to place each other's needs over our own. Again, if you weren't here last week, go back and listen to that message. 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So this role of husbands, again, to love as Jesus loves his people. And then this 26, how he describes this, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And then he goes and quotes Genesis on us, the opening words of the first marriage covenant in the book of Genesis. This is, again, Paul quoting God. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. It's a mega mystery, we said in week two. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so from this passage, we've been asking ourselves the question, like, how do we allow the gospel to shape our closest relationships? How do we live life with a gospel lens, with gospel glasses that impact our closest relationships? How do we live out the gospel so that we see, right? So that as the gospel impacts us, that we live with a gospel worldview, a gospel lens that impacts how I relate, particularly to those who are the closest to me. And here again, it's so foundational. It begins with this core understanding of two things, my sin and his grace, right? That I have to stand on this two-tiered foundation when it comes to relationships, of that I am a sinner, married to a sinner, or trying to bring up sinners, right? And that I'm a sinner, they are a sinner, and so we are in desperate need of his grace. And so that's this two-tiered gospel approach to relationships. I'm a sinner, married to a sinner, trying to raise sinners, and we all are desperate in need of God's grace. And so if I'm able to live out life that way, understanding that my sin is more important in repenting and coming clean on than Ashley's sin, right? My tendency is to point the finger at her sins and my kids' sins and what they've done wrong or what she's done wrong, when the gospel constantly pushes me to understand my sin. And when I understand my sin, I'm able to understand more clearly and deeply that I have been given a lot of grace and I need to extend a lot of grace, right? That when I've been sinned against by my spouse or my kids, that because of the grace I've received, I'm able to live that out. And so this foundation of relationships, my sin and his grace. And we grow deeper in our relationship with God and each other as we confess our constant need for and reliance upon his grace. And so what I've encouraged you to do is to begin to understand your relationships, that we must cling to Jesus. We must cling to his righteousness. And as I immerse myself in the gospel, it impacts how I relate to other people. It impacts how I interact with other people. It impacts how I love and respond to my wife, my kids, my tribe, that all of that is transformed because I refuse to find my identity and worth in human relationships. I refuse to find my value in human relationships because my ultimate delight is found in Jesus. And this truth liberates me and it liberates those around me from this impossible task of trying to meet each other's self-driven needs, wants, and expectations. Because we can't measure up to that. We're sinners. And so we find our worth and value in who Jesus is. And as our human relationships evolve and develop from that, it enables me to love freely and to love unconditionally because I'm not finding my worth in someone else. I'm finding it in Jesus. And so the gospel speaks into these most intimate relationships, particularly marriage we've talked about, to remind us that the key to unlocking the mystery of marriage, and it is a puzzle, the key to unlocking this, Paul says, is recognizing what God has done for me. And then, from that truth, seeking to do the same for my spouse. Recognizing what has been done on my behalf, and then, if we're following Paul's words here, to seek to do that for my spouse. So marriage really is a vehicle for us to reflect the relationship between Jesus and his people. A relationship that is full of grace and full of truth. And then last week we discussed how Paul's marriage instructions take place in this context of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to live not for ourselves, but to live for others, to put my spouse's needs and wants and desires above my own, to seek to outserve each other, because that's what Jesus has done for us. And so I want to end this series by just zeroing in this kind of fundamental motivator that Paul provides for us in this conversation, which again enables us to maintain this gospel-centered approach to not just marriage, but all of our relationships. And it is, again, the key is the last part of verse 21. Submitting to one another, and then here's our motivator, out of reverence for Christ. Not so I can get my way, that I'm going to be nice to Ashley and love Ashley and treat Ashley fairly and treat my kids well so that I can get what I want. That's not the motivator. It's not this kind of, well, as long as this is a reciprocal thing, we're okay. It's not so I can get my way. I'm gonna seek to outserve them, not so I can be happy, not so we can get these kids raised, right? These are what tend to be our motivators, but here Paul says we do these things out of reverence for Christ. Now, this word reverence is kind of a weak translation here. It actually is the word fear, out of fear of Christ. Reverence is a bit of a weak word. Now, fear, let's explain that. Fear is kind of misleading in our English translations to English readers, because when we think of fear, we think of being afraid or scared. Did I say that right? You proud of me? We think of being scared or afraid or frightened by something, right? We have this kind of idea of dread, like, you know, we have a whole genre of movies that people go to see to be entertained that are based on fear or fright, like It, you know, is all in the news right now. It is coming back. It, chapter 2, is coming out, I guess, next weekend or so. Like, we have this whole idea of, like, fear and dread and being scared, and so that's what we think of. We think of the word fear, like submit to one another or else, right? Or be afraid. But that's not the idea of fear in Scripture. Fear is a concept in Scripture that has less to do with being afraid or scared of God and more to do with standing in awe of who God is. A respect factor, a holy reverence of who God is. Here's how Tim Keller explains it. Keller says, fear means to be overwhelmed. Fear means to be controlled by something. To fear the Lord is to be overwhelmed with wonder before the greatness of God and His love. Because of His bright holiness and magnificent love, you find Him, and I love this phrase Keller uses, you find Him fearfully beautiful. Fearfully beautiful. In other words, the more that we experience and grasp God's goodness, God's grace, God's forgiveness, the more we begin to understand the magnitude with which God loves us, His goodness to us, His grace to us, His forgiveness of our sins, the more we experience that and grasp that, the more we stand in awe of who God is and what He has done for us. And that generates a holy awe. A holy reverence, that He is fearfully beautiful. So here's a practical question. What is it that motivates us? What is it that moves us? What is it that inspires us, that presses us forward? It could be a lot of things. It could be a desire for success. It could be the pursuit of achievement. It could be approval. The approval of my peers, the approval of my parents, the approval of my friend group. It can be anger, bitterness, jealousy. It can be greed, right? In our culture, in this time of the year, we can laugh about this, but it can be football Saturdays that motivates me, that keeps me moving forward, that, like, that's what I'm most passionate about. It's what motivates me in life, right? And Paul says, if there is a greater controlling influence on you than who God is and what God has done on your behalf, then you will not be in a position to do what he describes here. You will not be in a position to serve selflessly the tribe in your life. If there's a greater controlling factor, if I am controlled by any of these other things that we've mentioned and a host of others, right? If there is a greater controlling influence on me than who God is, than what God has done, then I will not be able to serve selflessly. It is when I stand in awe of His grace that I am liberated to put the needs of others above my own. Now, I know, like, when I say these things and go through these things, that there is a temptation. There's a temptation. I want to give you a warning here, like, when we talk about this, like when we talk about standing in awe of who God is and what He's done, and that positions us to be able to live out the gospel in our relationships, like I get that when I talk about there's a temptation to dismiss this truth as just kind of theological, I don't know, gobbledygook. Is that a word? You know what I'm saying? It's just kind of gibberish. This tendency to say, oh, that's great, Devin, and that's theological, but what this verse is saying, This verse is saying that it is essential to live out our most intimate relationships, to serve each other out of, this is motivation, out of holy awe and fear of who God is. But the only way to live this out, Paul says, the only way to put needs above my need, others' needs above mine, the only way to learn to outserve each other is to be standing in awe of who God is. Now, here's where it gets real. We tend to measure our relational value, our relational worth, based on our life experiences. Let's be honest. A large part of how you view relationships is based on your upbringing. If you are brought up in homes that there was a lot of dysfunction and a lot of divorce and brokenness and maybe addictive issues of alcohol or drugs or sex or whatever it may be, like that shapes your view and understanding of relationships. You also are heavily influenced by how you've seen relationships modeled, right? And so again, if you grew up in, so I grew up in a home with parents who have been married for, I don't know how long my parents were married, almost 60 years. And so that's kind of the model I saw, how my dad treated my mom and vice versa. That's what I knew. That's the world I lived in, right? Some of you grew up in homes that you may not even have known one of your parents, basically, or they were kind of this removed person that just shows up occasionally. Again, rubber meets road. My kids have grown up in an environment different than I did, right? They are a two-family home kids. They have their mother's home and our home, and so my kids have a different perspective of relationships than I did growing up. And so all of these things kind of buy into and influence what's modeled to you, what's taught to you. And here's another one. What relationships you've been involved in. The type of relationships you've been involved in largely influences your view of relationships, how you view relationships. And we tend, by default, to measure our relational worth, our relational value, based on those things. And so what we do is we interpret what a relationship should look like or a relationship should not look like based on this viewpoint. Again, with all these things that have influenced us, upbringing, modeled, examples, what we see on TV. And so here's some very common things that we think about relationships based on how we were brought up or what we see modeled. In some circles, if you're a young woman, if you're not married by a certain age, then there must be something wrong with you. Anybody ever kind of grow up in that culture? Like, man, if you're not married by X amount of age, they put a whatever that age is, and it may be different. Some people's like 18, right? In previous generations, now it seems to be pushing this way. But either way, there's this kind of viewpoint. If you're not married by a certain age, well, what's wrong with you? Like, you haven't found one, right? There's even phrases like single by choice and single not by choice, right? There's all these phrases we put on it. Not married by a certain age. What about if you've been involved in a long-term relationship that ends abruptly or ends poorly? Man, that influences how you view relationships. A lot of times unresolved anger, bitterness comes out of those type of broken relationships. Maybe you've been mistreated by a string of men. So what happens? Right? That shapes how you view relationships. There's a temptation to distrust that relationships are optional, that there's no good men out there, right? And so you begin to view relationships based on those things. What if you grew up where all the identity was found in the kids? That everything was about the kids. Child-centered homes, child-centered marriages. That shapes your most intimate relationships. Some of you grew up in homes where, or you're influenced with the idea that you don't really need a family, so you throw yourself into a career or hobbies or stuff, right? That all these things are kind of optional. Many of us grew up with this idea that our self-worth is found in affection. And so we're constantly going through kind of this cycle of, am I lovable? Am I good enough? Is my appearance enough? How do I look? And so we kind of struggle with those insecurities because our self-worth is found in affection. Whether I'm getting it or not getting it dictates how I view relationships. And so it could be 1,000 different things here. But what happens is the gospel comes along and announces, we are not made acceptable to God based on how morally presentable we are. That's what the gospel says. All the things that we tend to measure our worth and value to make ourselves acceptable or presentable, the gospel comes along and says, you're not acceptable and presentable. That's why you need the gospel. You're a sinner. We tend to think of ourselves as being acceptable based on kind of this moral, whether we're presentable to God or not. Did my good kind of outweigh my bad? Have I made good choices or bad choices? And we kind of have this idea of eternity. If my good kind of, you know, out tips the scale over the bad, then everything will be okay. And like, that's what we bring to the table. And the gospel comes along and declares Jesus is the only one with a perfect record. He's it. He's the only one with a perfect record. And when we believe in him, listen, when we believe and trust in him, his perfect record replaces my sin-stained record. His record becomes my record. His righteousness becomes my righteousness. His righteousness replaces my unrighteousness or my self-righteousness. That I am loved and accepted by God, not based on me, but based on him. And what makes me acceptable is not a man, not a woman, not kids, not career, not stuff. What makes me acceptable before God is Jesus. It is in Jesus that I find my value, I find my worth, I find my significance. The reason I'm accepted by God is because of Jesus. And that is the gospel. And it flies in the face of every way we are programmed to think about relationships with those around us. We all enter marriage and parenting and dating driven by all kinds of baggage, don't we? By fears and desires and needs. And here's what I want to tell you again, as we have done throughout this series. If you look to someone else to fill that God-sized hole in your heart, you will not be in a position to serve and to love. You know why? They're going to disappoint you. They're going to fail you. They're going to let you down. Guess what? If Ashley enters into our relationship with that expectation on me, guess what? I'm going to fail her. I'm going to let her down miserably. At times, I'm going to drain her love account, as we said last week. And if she is looking for me to be the constant source to fill her tank, guess what? There's going to be times she runs on empty because I can't do it. I wasn't created for that purpose. Only God can fill the God-sized hole in your heart. Only God can do it. And until Jesus has the proper place in my life, I will struggle with whether my spouse is enough, whether my kids are enough, whether I'm enough. I will struggle with that reality. So, at the end of the day, Paul says, being filled with the Spirit, living in the fear of the Lord, are grounded in the same concept. Both ideas are established in recognizing who I am in Christ. Both gospel truths, be filled with the Spirit, live out of reverence for Christ, both of these truths that Paul grounds this entire section in, both of these truths teach us to push our eyes off of us and to get our eyes on Jesus. To get my eyes off of me and to get my eyes off of everyone else, off of my spouse, off of my kids, off of my friends, off of the dating site, whatever it may be. To push my eyes off of me and off of you and on to Jesus. Here's what that looks like. We love because we have been loved so extravagantly. Like, again, if my idea of how I'm going to love someone is totally dictated by someone else's broken idea of love to me or my broken idea of sinful love toward them, then there's going to be times I don't feel like loving. I can only love, truly love in a God-honoring way when I recognize how extravagantly I've been loved by Jesus. I forgive because I've been forgiven so much. Not because the person I'm looking to forgive has made amends even, right? I forgive because Jesus has forgiven me so much. I extend grace because I have received endless grace. I am patient because He is so infinitely patient with me. I am seek to be kind because He's so immensely kind to me. I serve because He became a servant. I am gentle because He is so gentle with me. You see the difference? Gospel-centered relationships. And it is why week after week after week, I invite you to immerse yourself in Jesus. Because it is when we stand in awe and wonder of who He is and who we are in Him that we are able to live out the gospel in our most intimate relationships. That's why I say every day you have to remind yourself who you are in Jesus. Who you are in Jesus, what He has done for you. To speak the gospel to yourself every day. To seek to make it a habit when you get up in the morning. To be reminded mentally, spiritually, emotionally, today, no matter what happens today, I know who I am in Christ. I know what Christ has done for me. Now, Jesus, Holy Spirit, help me to live that out. Help me to live that out in my relationships at work and home, wife, kids. Help me to live out the reality of what You have done for me. And if we begin to live with that lens, it shapes the way we live life. Are you tracking me? Preaching the gospel to ourselves day in and day out. I invite you, listen, I invite you to pursue and to look to the ultimate lover of your soul, who is Jesus. The ultimate lover of your soul, who enables us to fall more deeply in love with those He has placed in our tribe as our eyes are cast on Him. So here's how I want to end this series, because I realize, again, doing a series like this, there's people who are all over the map when it comes to where you're at in your relationship. So I want to end in kind of a unique way. I want to end with a word of encouragement for those of you who are in situations where only one person or one party is seeking Jesus, okay? So this can be a husband-wife, this could be a parent-child, but you're in a relationship that is outside of God's ideal. So here's the reality, right? Following Jesus does not eradicate problems. It doesn't take sin out of the equation or the rebelliousness of the human heart. Or our, as we said week one, we're prone to wonder, even as Jesus followers. And so following Jesus doesn't mean you're going to have perfect relationships. It means that you're going to go through trouble and trial and hills and mountains and up and downs. Some of you are in situations where you're married to a person that does not follow Jesus and has no desire to follow Jesus. Some of you are married to a person that has drifted away or is not following Christ. Or you've been married to a person like that. Or you're in the dating scene or whatever, and all of these questions are coming about. And so here's what I want to leave you with, this kind of three basic gospel directives about in that situation, what do I do? And these are just words of encouragement, okay? One, I always say unwavering prayer. Unwavering prayer. That your first and most effective method in this situation is to talk to God about it. To constantly have the conversation with God. Because you, me, we can't fix the other person. It's not even your job to do it, okay? Now, I say this gently, lovingly, and kindly. When people have sat in front of me and talked about issues they're going through or whatever, it is more common in my experience to have ladies that want to seek to fix the dude. And here's how I'll say it. Because he's not doing what he's supposed to. He's not leading the home spiritually. He's not stepping up and being the man God's called him to be. And so it's on him for not doing that. But I can tell you, ladies, you can't put that in him. You can't talk him into that. It has to be God's work in his life. Vice versa, but I'm just telling you my most common experience, that's the situation. And so what I'm telling you is what you can do is talk to God about it. Constant conversation with God. We believe in a God who is so big and so sovereign. We believe in a God who works through the prayers of his people, that in his sovereign plan, that prayer is a part of that. And so I say, talk to God about unwavering prayer. Paul uses the words, pray without ceasing. And how much more applicable that is in your most intimate relationships. Like to be constantly in conversation with God about your spouse and about your kids and those most intimate relationships. Like, have that conversation with God day in and day out. Unwavering prayer. Paul even indicates in Corinthians that is through that method, through unwavering prayer, that wayward spouses are brought to Christ. So unwavering prayer. Here's what I would also say. Unending patience. Unending patience. The sow-reap principles of the Bible are very real. That if you sow, you will reap, right? That everything will reap in its time, in due season. And so I want to encourage you, don't lose heart. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Here's the motive for that. God has been so patient with me. And so I exhibit unending patience toward the person I'm praying for, seeking, right? Unending patience. A biblical word that's used that has to do with patience is the word long-suffering. You saw that word in the Bible before? Seen that word in the Bible? It suffers long. Like, that's another word for patience. I like how that breaks down. Suffering can be really long sometimes when you're, like, going through that. But because God has been so patient with me, I want to encourage you, this idea of unending patience, because you're going to have the temptation to lose patience, to give up hope, to throw in the towel, to say it's never going to work out, I can't do this, I can't do that. And I just want to encourage you to be as patient as God is toward you, to kind of keep that gospel lens on, that I will continue to be patient. And when you run out of it, or when you're losing patience, to go back to number one, with unwavering prayer, I'm going to be patient, I'm going to seek God, I'm going to give it in his hands. I'm going to trust in his sovereignty. And then here's the last one. Unwavering prayer, unending patience, and then unconditional love. Man, this is so tough. Now, listen to me closely. I don't have all the answers here. I don't have it all figured out. How much love is enough? Like, where are the boundaries, like, drawn? I don't know. I don't know all the answers. I do know, like, don't put yourself in harm's way, right? If you're in some type of abusive relationship, God's not calling you to just keep giving it to me because I'm just going to love you unconditionally. Like, that's not biblical gospel love. But I don't know where the line is on how much is enough. Here's what I do know. There's this crazy story in the Old Testament of a guy named Hosea and a woman named Gomer that was a prostitute. And God said to Hosea, pursue her, keep pursuing her. And she had given her body away, and she finds herself in this story in the Old Testament on the block of a sex slave trade. And God says to Hosea, go buy her. What? She's prostituted herself. She's a sex slave being sold. And God says, go buy her. I don't know where the line is, right? Here's what I do know. I've been through some stuff, and I'm glad that there were people that didn't give up on me and kept loving, right? So I don't know. You don't put yourself in harm's way, but I can tell you probably wherever you think your line is, that grace is going to call you steps further than that. Because then it's on Jesus. It's his power. It's his enabling grace that allows it. And so unconditional, unwavering prayer, unending patience, unconditional love. This is not easy stuff I'm talking to you about, but it's gospel stuff, right? It's Bible stuff. And I want you to understand the gospel implications here of how much God has gone, the lengths to which God has gone, the love that God has shown me. And so I say, don't stop praying. Don't stop believing. Wait, is that a Journey song? Don't stop praying. Don't stop believing. Don't stop loving. How much? How long? I don't know. I don't have all the answers. What I do know, God never gave up on me. When I ran and I turned my back, he pursued and he came after me. And he loved me when I didn't deserve it. And I want to love with that same type of love. And I don't get it right. A lot of the time, I don't get it right. but it drives me back to the gospel, to love and to keep loving and keep believing and keep trusting. So I want to end with this story. So many of you have probably read or watched Laura Hillenbrand's biography entitled Unbroken. Have you read the book or watched the movie Unbroken? Am I the only one? You guys have seen this movie, right? It's the biography of the World War II veteran Louis Zamperini, who was in this mission over the Pacific Ocean. He got shot down in 1943. Before that, he was a track star and all these things. And so Louis Zamperini gets shot down. The plane crashes. Only two people survive, Louis and one other. And they spend 47 days in this kind of half-inflated raft in the middle of the ocean in shark-infested waters, 47 days. And then they finally get rescued. Yay, we got rescued. Until you realize that who rescued you was Japanese soldiers who, during World War II, who take you and put you in a concentration camp. And so, man, that's like the worst, right? Yay, we're going to get rescued. Oh, no. And so for 2.5 years, they went through imprisonment in these Japanese concentration camps. They were beaten and humiliated and tortured in every way. And after the war, so Louis comes home after the war is over, and he suffered from just severe PTSD, and he becomes a raging alcoholic. I don't think the first movie, at least, Unbroken, covers this part of the story. I think it kind of, the book talks about it, but the first movie I don't think covers it. But he becomes this raging alcoholic, and he's married to a woman named Cynthia, who loses hope in their marriage. He was driven by this desire to return to Japan and to murder the Japanese sergeant who was primarily responsible for his torture. It was a guy named the Bird. And so he dreamed of the day that he could go back and murder the Bird because of what he put him through. He was the guy that repeatedly tortured him and tormented him and assaulted him. And so one night, Louis was dreaming, and he was dreaming that the Bird was looming over him, and he was seeking to defend himself. And he woke up in the middle of the night, and he realized that he was straddling his wife, Cynthia, and he was strangling her, literally, because of his dream. And Cynthia said, "That's it. Like, I can't do this. Like, the alcohol and the dreams and all these things. Like, I'm at the end of my rope." And so she decides to divorce him due to his self-destructive behavior and his alcoholism and all those things. Well, fall 1949, Cynthia attends a crusade of this young American evangelist named Billy Graham. She surrenders her life to Jesus. And she comes home and tells Louis, like, "I do not want a divorce, but what I do want is I want you to accompany me to the crusade." And Louis's like, "No, I'm not going." And after a few nights, he finally agrees, and he hears young Billy Graham preaching. And literally after days of resistance, he repented and received Jesus as his Savior. And Louis Zamperini was immediately delivered of a lot of his issues. So he was like immediately delivered of alcoholism. Now, it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes grace works in different ways. But for him, and this is actually the story of my grandfather, who was a raging alcoholic pre-Jesus, he was delivered immediately of this addiction. And perhaps more importantly, he experienced the love of God in a way that enabled him to forgive those who had tortured and imprisoned him. And so as a result of this, like, his relationship with Cynthia was renewed and deepened, and they spent the remainder of their years falling more deeply in love. And then the story kind of came full circle, and he just passed away in recent years, but in October 1950, Louis returned to Japan, and through an interpreter, he spoke at this prison where a lot of his former guards were now imprisoned. And he spoke of the power of grace to bring forgiveness. And he even physically embraced a lot of the soldiers that had tormented and tortured him for those 2.5 years. And his response was only possible because he experienced God's love through Jesus in his life. That's it. You read his story, you read his biography, you read interviews that he gave over and over again. Zamperini would say, the reason I was able to do this is because of the love that God showed to me through the shed blood of Jesus. Like, and I know, like, that's a crazy, radical story. Like, we don't hear about that just kind of in everyday life very much. But what I'm telling you is the same gospel, the same love of God. When we grasp the magnitude of what God has done for us, the love and the forgiveness and the grace that has been bestowed upon us. And maybe our lives are not the life of Louis Zamperini and all that he went through, right? But all of us have that same, whatever it is in our struggle, in our life, in our heart, in our soul that we've gone through, that we've been through, and it's the grace of God that intervenes and brings forgiveness and brings redemption and brings freedom to our lives. Like, it is only as we truly grasp and understand the gospel and the love of God in our hearts that we are able to grow in love and deepen in the relationships of those around us. So I want to invite you today, like, I want to invite you to be a part of that gospel story, to begin to recognize what God has done on your behalf. I don't get, and I'm not sitting in your seat. Like, I don't know all your relationship dynamics. I don't know the struggles and the difficulties that you've gone through. Like, I don't get that. I know my story, right? I know my journey. I know what God's done on my behalf so that I might exhibit and show love and grace and forgiveness. And I don't get it right. But every time I'm driven back to the reality, stand in awe, heaven. Love because you've been loved. Forgive because you've been forgiven so much. Show grace because you've the grace that's been poured out upon you. Be kind. Be gentle. Because I'm a God who is gentle and kind. I've been long-suffering. I've been patient. Seek to be patient and long-suffering, right? Being driven back to the gospel again and again and again. I'm a sinner. I'm married to a sinner. I'm bringing up sinners, right? I need grace. She needs grace. They need grace. And it is on this foundation of my sin, by his grace, that we stand, submitting to one another out of reverence, out of holy awe of who God is and what he has done.